Thankful for big sisters, eh? Well done. All right, take your Bibles again, please, for a few moments. We'll turn to Luke chapter 1. Want to begin a study there. If you find me fidgeting with the microphone a little bit, we had a couple of technical difficulties. We think it's okay. But if it goes badly, we will go to plan B. I don't know what plan B is, but that's what we're going to go to. A couple of other things before we get into the text. I've had conversations with a couple of people over the last few months, or really back before the summer, about baptism. And we're hope and pray for baptismal services that they would happen every Sunday, but at least on a very regular basis, we would be baptizing people who have come to know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are hopeful in the next month or two, we don't have a set date, but that there will be a baptismal service coming up. And maybe you've got questions about that. Maybe you wonder, why does baptism matter, or what does it mean, or do I need it, or how does it connect to faith in Jesus? Well, I would love to answer some of those questions. So you please feel free to speak to me or to Josh, and we'd be glad to meet and study about baptism. And would you please pray that God will continue to save in our midst, and that he will, that's the first obvious step of discipleship for every believer, is to believe and then be baptized, to pledge our allegiance, show that allegiance to Jesus Christ. The other thing I was going to mention was membership, and this is not a membership drive. I'm not, you know, PBS or anything like that. But we do have identifiable membership in this place, and that's for a good biblical reason. And we're grateful when new people come and want to get to know us and see if this will be a home. And so we will, I don't have a date for it again, but coming into the fall, we will be having a kind of an Port Perry Baptist Church membership info meetings. Those will be happening during the Sunday school hour on Sunday mornings. And so whether you've just arrived here or you've been here for a little while and you still have questions about that, I would love for you to join us for that. So you can respond to me personally, or you can communicate via email to the office. We'll be sending out some more information in the days ahead. But identifiable membership with a local fellowship matters. The accountability and the shared responsibility of that membership, it matters, and we got good biblical reasons for it. So I hope you're thinking and praying about that. If that's not true of you and you are a part of our family here, we would want to talk to you more about that. And one last item, and it is connected to the message this morning or our ongoing study. We are going to be working through the Gospel according to Luke. And I was looking around for a tool that we might use that you could take home and would just maybe help encourage you in the study beyond Sunday morning, so that you could dig in as you go throughout the week. And realized we actually had something here. It basically is the Gospel of Luke. Some of you have seen this and used this. It's a evangelistic tool. It's the Gospel of Luke. It's called the Essential Jesus. So it has chapter breaks, but it doesn't have verse breaks. It's kind of written like a book. Which it is, and it comes with some good questions and directions afterwards if you're using it as an evangelistic tool. But even in just your own study of Luke, if you want to take one and use it as a tool, that is a study guide, underline it, write down questions, mark it up, check it against your own translation. It's a unique translation of Luke, but you're welcome to take one of those. Now, I've only got 16 of them left. I'm hoping 16 people want one. You're free to take it, and we will be ordering more. So there will be more to come, but there's 15 or 16 sitting in the foyer, or the first one down after service gets this copy. All right, let's turn our thoughts to God's Word, and I'll first remind you of the text that we read a few moments ago, verses 1 to 4 of Luke 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first who were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The introduction to the Gospel according to Luke. But maybe we should begin with this question: why study the Gospel of Luke? Well, the quick answer, the short answer is, and it's in the Bible. So we study the Bible, so it's part of our study. We're maybe not in a straight line, but we go through every part of Scripture, and this is part of Scripture. And quite frankly, it's the one gospel account that I haven't studied through with you since I first arrived here 16 and a half years ago or so. We've done Matthew, Mark, and John, but we haven't done Luke. So I do actually feel some sense of responsibility. You know, if I get hit by a bus sometime in the next year or something like that and get taken out, I would like to know that I went through all four Gospels with God's people in this place, that that is an important thing for me to do. Why would that be important, though? Again, if it's just, you know, I can put that on my resume or on my blog or whatever, that's pretty superficial. I think that's important for us to do precisely because the Gospels form the central section, portion of God's Holy Scriptures. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to minimize the importance of the Old Testament or all of the letters and epistles that come after the Gospels. I simply mean that if you're going to understand what the Old Testament is about, the Old Testament doesn't make any sense until you get to Jesus. And if you want to understand why the Christian life is to look the way it looks, that is, all of the writings of Paul and John and Peter that instruct us how to live as Christians, if you want to understand why does that have to look that way, why do they give that kind of instruction for husbands and wives and so on, well, you have to know who Jesus is. You have to understand the content, the facts, the data of the gospel accounts, and you have to understand what it means to make sense of the rest of Scripture. Now, you don't need to have a full-blown understanding of the Gospels to be a Christian. Let me speak very carefully at the beginning of this study. To be a Christian is to understand that, one, there's a mess inside of me. The Bible calls it sin. We're going to deal with that. Jesus deals with that in this gospel account. There's a problem that separates me from God, and Jesus came into the world as the eternal God who became a human being so that through his life, death, and resurrection, I could, through faith, a faith embrace, repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus, through attachment to him by faith, I could be forgiven and have life everlasting. That core gospel message, there's a lot we want to explain around that, underneath that, over top of that. Where does that take us? Absolutely. That's what we're all about in this place, is learning and growing. What does it mean for us to live as Christians once we have been saved? But to be saved this morning, and maybe there are some here who are still on the outside looking in terms of the Christian life and a relationship with Jesus, I want to encourage you to start there. And you can start there this morning. You don't have to wait till the end of a study of book of Luke to really understand who Jesus is and why you need him. I think you'll understand, if you don't already, in the few words I've shared, you'll know by the end of this morning why it is you need him. And I would encourage you to run to him, to trust in him. And if you have questions, I would encourage you to talk to me. I'll be around a little bit afterwards down here at the front, or to someone else that you notice is a part of this place. But speak to us. We would love to point you more clearly to the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, in this day and age, as in every day and age, but we feel it in a unique way in our own day and age, we need clarity and certainty regarding Jesus. That's why we're studying the Gospel of Luke. We need to know who he is and what he has done and why it matters. Again, as in every age, every period of history, there are many opinions when you raise the question of Jesus. Those who consider him a myth from the past, those who acknowledge the historical reality of this Jesus, and even give him credit as a prophet of some kind, a spokesman for God, whoever he, she, or it may be. Some walk in the path of mysticism. He's some kind of mystic guru in the New Age sense of the term. And for some, quite frankly and sadly, he's nothing more than a curse word. My point is, there are many opinions about who Jesus is, what he has done, and why that matters. If you're a Christian in this place, and I hope that you are, you want to know, you want to be sure, you want to be certain that you understand the real Jesus. We don't want to believe in myths or follow mystic gurus or ancient fairy tales. We want to believe what's true. I ran across one example, and It's dangerous to use these kinds of examples because while it can lead your thoughts in unhealthy directions. But I do want to share at least one example of how in our day and age, wrong thoughts about Jesus can filter in to churches and can filter into the lives of believers. I read a description, it was a book review. The book was entitled The Universal Christ, written by a man named Richard Rohr, who's a Roman Catholic, and yet much of what he says, quite frankly, I think is out of step even with Roman Catholicism. But I picked out a couple of things that were described in terms of how he describes Jesus or what Jesus has done, and it's frightening to me. Listen to what he says about the word Christ or the agent that he would call Christ. Christ is more of a process than a person. The Christ, and to quote, the Christ mystery is not a one-time event, but an ongoing process throughout time, as constant as the light that fills the universe. I'll pause there. I quite frankly have no idea what that means. And so it's not limiting the Creator's presence to just one human manifestation. Do you hear what he's saying? It's not that the Christ is one particular human being in time and history who is God incarnate. No, Rohr doesn't say that in so many words that Jesus was or is the incarnation of God or the Son of God. Instead, he writes, he is an incarnation that Christians believe happened with Jesus. An incarnation appears to be a certain way that people look at Jesus and not an objective fact. So it's an idea, it's a thought, it's an experience, Christ. I'm glad most of you look very confused at this point in time. That's a good sign. Incarnation appears to be a certain way that people look at Jesus and not an objective fact. Rohr dedicates his book to the dog, to a dog, Venus, that was Christ for him. Again, I don't know what that means. He says this about the crucifixion. The crucifixion is something that happened to Jesus and should happen to us too. Well, there's some biblical truth there, but he goes on. The biblical death and resurrection story teaches us that everyone has to let go of egoistic attachments so as to be reborn. Jesus' death was God's great act of solidarity with humanity and not some bloody, so the crucifixion is not some bloody transaction required by God's offended justice in order to rectify the problem of human sin. Now pause there. That's exactly what the crucifixion is. Jesus' death didn't accomplish redemption, he would claim. Instead, and this is the reviewer's description of his belief, I am Jesus, you are Jesus, everyone is Jesus. That is where Rohr ends up. Now this is a current book. This is a book that's endorsed by Oprah. And sadly, Oprah has a lot of influence in the world today. And Bono, by the way, he's on the cover as well, for those of you who know who U2 is, which is not many of us. Well, why go into all that negativity? Again, I simply want you to understand the importance of going back to the Gospels so that we understand truly, historically, and not just the reality of who Jesus is and what he accomplished, but why that matters for us today. We need the certainty and the clarity that the gospel accounts give us regarding our Savior and our King. Why? What is at stake? Again, I won't turn there, but the other passage I read earlier on in Luke 24, where Jesus, in instructing his disciples just before his departure and giving them the job of taking out the gospel to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, taking the good news out. What is the good news? That Jesus, because of who he is and because of what he has done, there is forgiveness of sins for people like you and like me. That's what's at stake. The restoration of the human condition, the human soul, the rescue of humanity from darkness and lostness, the blackness of sin and separation from God, and being restored into relationship and life with God forever. If we don't get Jesus right, we don't get that. We need to know in our minds and in our hearts with certainty what the truth is about Jesus. So let me unpack these opening four verses and kind of just give you some introductory thoughts to the book itself. And I want to do that by asking four questions. And the first question is this: who is Luke? Well, we would say right off, he's the human writer of the Gospel according to Luke. It says so right there at the top of your page, right? The interesting thing, and you may have observed this, while he introduces us to his initial audience, Theophilus, he doesn't give us his name, does he, in those opening verses? In fact, he doesn't give his name at all. Luke is not in the Gospel according to Luke, and nowhere does the writer claim to be Luke in the Gospel of Luke. Now, before you get all concerned and go, well, then we've got it wrong, maybe it's not Luke, I want to assure you that we can be very confident that this man, Luke, is the writer of this gospel account. I'll just give you a couple of background things. Again, it's not particularly soul-inspiring stuff, but it is helpful for us to get a better grasp on what it is we're looking at in God's Word. We know that Luke is the author of this book, this man Luke, because in one sense we can go back in time and in history to the oldest documents that we have and to the oldest theologians and historians that we have, and from the very beginning, Luke's name was attached to this gospel account and never disputed. This is one of the books of Scripture that was never disputed in terms of its authorship. That it has just been consistently, from the days of the early church onward, recognized that Luke was the author of this book. Internally to Scripture, there's a couple things we can do to kind of formulate or strengthen our understanding of that and our convictions in that. We kind of have to work from backwards from the book of Acts to the book of Luke. So if you're not familiar with Acts, Acts is kind of part two to Luke's description of Jesus' life and ministry. He begins with the gospel account, Jesus' birth, right through to his ascension, and then he picks up, and we won't read it this morning, but in Acts he says, now, Theophilus, I've got book two here, and I'm going to talk to you about what happened after Jesus ascended, and we have the story of the early church. The book of Acts is clearly written by a companion of the Apostle Paul, and we know that because in chapter 16, he begins to describe himself as a companion of Paul's. We went here, we did this, and so on. Of all the companions of Paul, Luke is the one that most clearly lines up in terms of who would have been, of all of his companions, who would have been the author of the book of Acts, and that would be Luke. Again, then working backward from the book of Acts, and that brings us back to the book of Luke. If it's the same author, which it is, then we are left with Luke. Another indicator, and this too answers the question, who is Luke, is Paul's description of Luke in Colossians 4:14 as not only his companion, but he describes him as the dear Dr. Luke. So you may have heard that before, that it's Dr. Luke writing this passage or this book of Scripture. And while we can't be absolutely certain that he was a doctor or what kind of doctor he was, we can be confident that Paul wasn't mistaken in that he is a doctor. And at the very least, we know that he's educated. And the writing, we don't pick this up maybe so much in English, but in the original Greek language, the writing would have reflected education. So the fact that he's a doctor and that he's educated, that reality intertwines with the claim that, he's the companion that wrote these books, Luke and Acts. And again, forms, again, internal evidences for that claim. But what else can we say about this guy that would be helpful for us? Well, one, he's a Gentile, which simply means he's not a Jew, right? So in that day and age, there was, for the Jewish community, a clear distinction. There was them and there was everybody else. Now, you might be a Roman or you might be a Greek or you might be from all sorts of different places, but as far as the Jewish people were concerned, there was the Jewish people and there was everybody else, and they were Gentiles. And Luke was a Gentile. He is described in Colossians 4 not as a Jewish companion of Paul, as Paul talks about those who are working with him and traveling with him. He is in the list of those who are non-Jewish. That's how we know he's a Gentile. Well, why is that significant? I don't want to make too much of that, but it is significant that he has come, we don't know the circumstances around his conversion, we don't know when he was saved or how he was saved. My inclination is to think it was through the witness and work of the Apostle Paul, because he's so closely linked. But regardless, he is an educated Gentile, so we can kind of running in the elite circles of the Gentiles, the Romans and Greeks of the day, who has come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and has thoughtfully considered the facts about the gospel, the facts about who Jesus is and what he has done, and has himself embraced Jesus as Savior and King. He is a Christian. In one sense, he's different than Peter and Matthew and John. Remember, it was said of those original 12 that, you know, they're just raggedy old fishermen. These aren't educated guys that Jesus chose to be his first disciples and ultimately his apostles, his sent ones. And yet here's an example of a man who not only has come to faith in Jesus out of that Gentile background and the educated background, but is actually being used of God to preserve and to extend the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Luke himself is a picture of what Jesus has come to do. But there's one other thing I want to mention about Luke. He is a companion of the Apostle Paul, a faithful co-worker to Paul. That's important in and of itself, just in identifying this account as Scripture. It was received from, again, the earliest days of the church as being divinely inspired truth. The confidence in that was tied to Luke's association with Paul, this close companion and co-worker. And it's small, and I don't want to make too much of it, but there's a reference that Paul makes to Luke in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, towards the end of his letter to his friend and co-worker Timothy. And Paul is an old man, he's near the end of his life, he's likely in prison and likely near the point of execution. And he writes in a way that suggests he knows he's near the end. And in his persecutions, he's been abandoned. There's not many co-workers. He doesn't have a lot of fellowship with God's people. And yet he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he says this, "Only Luke is with me." Now, there is reason to see the dark shadow of the only. Only Luke. But that reflects the isolation that Paul is experiencing. And that affects him, but it's not a reflection on Luke. That is, only Luke is with me. Of course, he's the one who sticks with me. Well, it's just Luke. No, that's not what Paul means. Paul is commending this guy. He's the guy who's still with me. Luke, again, we piece this together from various passages, Paul's references, there are others. Luke was a faithful and devoted follower of Jesus and a faithful and devoted companion to Paul, so that when Paul goes through the hard things, Luke is right there with him. He reflects a quality of character which is beyond admirable. We should be those kinds of people too. The kind of people who stick with the brothers and sisters in Christ through all of the great joys, but through all of the great hardships as well. And Luke, while he himself is not an apostle, his close relationship and ministry with Paul reflects his qualifications to be one of the chosen, inspired writers of Holy Scripture. That's Luke. Second question, who is Theophilus? Theophilus, by the way, means quite simply, if you were to translate it, one who loves God. And while some have suggested that the name Theophilus might be code that Luke is using to describe Christians, right? He's kind of writing in a veiled way to a group of believers, or to all of the believers in that day and in ours. It is more likely, and has been taken and understood, that Theophilus is a real guy. It's a real name. He is probably, given the way he's addressed, most excellent Theophilus, he is likely a Roman, part of the Roman elite, a Roman official. So he's a Gentile who's fairly high up in Roman circles. And again, there is some debate, was he a Christian or not a Christian? Is he writing to evangelize him so that he'll be saved, or is he saved and he's writing to encourage him? Well, it doesn't change the content or the impact of the gospel message itself, but I'm inclined to think that he was a believer, that he may be coming under some pressure regarding his commitment to Jesus and even questioning. And what we have to understand at this point in time Well, listen to how he describes it again. Verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And then he goes on to describe how I've got my own account now. Others have been writing an account about who Jesus is and what he did when he was on this planet. What we have to remember is that for many of those first, well, for all of the first believers, they didn't have the Gospel of Luke. They didn't have Mark or Matthew or John. They were hearing about Jesus and likely just the core kernel nuggets of who he is and why it matters that he came, and they were embracing him, the power of the Spirit opening their hearts, repentance and faith, and they were being brought into the kingdom. But they'd never heard or read about the birth of Jesus, the miraculous birth of Jesus. The idea of the incarnation, though real to them, was not detailed for them. And so Paul writes to this man, Luke writes to this man, Theophilus, because he's in need of details. Again, listen to how Paul puts it. When I say Paul, I just mean Luke, okay? We'll just go with that. Paul, Luke, they're interchangeable from this point going forward. Verse 4, I write you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So he's been taught some things. I would suggest to you he is a believer of those things, but he's needing certainty. He needs more data. He needs to understand the truthfulness of what he has been told. In this sense, he becomes very helpful for us because we, like him, as I mentioned a few moments ago, are in need of instruction, aren't we? We need to be clear on who Jesus is and what he has done because we are under pressure in these days. And so if our analysis of the man that Luke first writes to is close to accurate, I hope you can see how important whatever it is he has to say about Jesus is important for you and for me today. More importantly, two more questions. Why does Luke write? Well, one, and I'm going kind of behind these four verses to our understanding of the whole Bible. And I'm not going to go at length to explain this, though if you have questions, I'm happy to go. We looked at this in detail last winter and spring in our Sunday school class. Luke writes because the Spirit of God has directed him, inspired him to write. That it's not simply Luke's idea, though it is, that behind Luke, underneath Luke, within Luke, is the working of the Spirit of God himself, both equipping him for the task and then guiding him through the task. So that Luke, like all of Holy Scripture, both Old and New Testament Scriptures, is just that. It is holy, divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant, completely reliable information from God through human writers into our hands, into the Bibles we have today. Now, for some of you, that may open all sorts of questions. How do you know? How did it get to us in English? And so on. Again, we went through a lot of that data last spring. I think it was last spring. Recently, we went through a lot of that data, and I'd be glad to go through that again. I simply want you to understand at this point, as we launch into a study, that's a foundational premise for us. That what we're reading isn't just Luke's investigative thoughts on who Jesus is and what he has done. He is being guided, led, inspired by the Spirit of God himself, so that what Luke is delivering to us is precisely what God wants us to know. It's his word. That's what matters. In one sense, I could go back to our first question, who is Luke, the guy who wrote the book? And one, it matters, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that we know that Luke is a guy who in his life trusted Jesus and was guided by the Spirit to produce for us this one gospel record that is a part of God's Holy Scripture. So that's the first answer to the question that is a little bit behind the text, and that is that he writes because God wants him to write. But secondly, he writes out of an impulse, and here I would say this is the tool that the Spirit uses to get him writing. He writes out of an investigative impulse. He notes in those opening verses how others have sought to write out, many others have sought to write out the story of Jesus. Well, we've got some of them, don't we? Those that were preserved for us in God's mercy, Matthew and Mark and John, its own unique representation or communication of the gospel accounts. There were others. The description here would suggest that there were many others who were trying to make sure that the oral tradition was being inscripturated, it was being written down. And so he too, I suspect, out of his own desire to know and understand and be certain of who Jesus is, that his faith was in the right being, in the right Savior, he has investigated. In verse 3, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He's already gone through the process of investigation. Again, I suspect for the edification and strengthening of his own heart and soul. He has an investigative historical desire to make sure that the record of Jesus is accurate. That's why he writes. That impulse, and the way it's recorded here, is very helpful for us in terms of distinguishing Christianity from every other world religion. Luke is telling us explicitly that Christianity, who Jesus is, why he came, and what he has accomplished, is verifiable, that it's up for examination. Because all that we believe in terms of what it means to be a Christian flows directly out of the reality of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection and ascension. The historical reality of those events forms the foundation of our faith. Luke says, go and ask some people. I did. That's what he's doing, you see. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul opens a similar window when he describes the core gospel truth of Jesus' death and resurrection and how so many witnesses, over 500 at one time, saw the risen Savior. Again, he isn't just creating myth and hiding behind the cloak of a myth. He's saying, he says in that passage, many of the people who saw Jesus alive are still alive. You can go talk to them. You can look them up. Clearly more difficult then than it would be to do today. But the importance of our seeing the verification, the verifiable reality in terms of historical Christianity. This is crucial for us today. Because people today are happy to be spiritual. They're happy to engage in spirituality of all sorts and include Jesus and Christianity. Oprah's happy to have Jesus as part of her pantheon of gods. But they're not prepared to submit to the claims of Christ as the exclusive Creator, Savior, King. He's the only one. And so when we communicate the truth of the gospel out of Scripture, we want to be careful to clearly point people beyond, I'll say beyond Scripture. What I mean is we are happy to say to people, Oprah, go and test the Bible. Go and test what it says. This record, you don't think that this is Jesus? Then you can test it with other historical data. Precisely because it is tied to real events in history, it is clearly not a myth. C.S. Lewis is famous for saying, and C.S. Lewis was a professor of ancient literature, and he studied myths, ancient myths, read them all the time. And he is famous for having said, I've read ancient myths, and the Gospels are not anything like them, that this is written as a historical record and should be received in that way. So Luke writes so that we might know that our faith is founded in the historical realities of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But finally, he writes because of his concern for the spiritual health and well-being of this man, Theophilus, and beyond Theophilus, each one of us. Again, he says in verse 4, so that you might know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I've already emphasized the importance of certainty. To use another term, the truthfulness of what has been taught. The truth of Jesus. In an age where increasingly, mentioned this in Sunday school, people want to define their own truth. I live my own truth, I saw on a commercial recently. Well, that doesn't fly. That isn't a rational way to go about living life. Everybody living their own definition of truth. It becomes quite chaotic and dangerous. No, Jesus points us to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. As the possessor and the revelation of what is actually true about who we are and how we got here and where we're going. And so Luke writes so that Theophilus and each one of us might know with greater certainty the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. And this, I would argue, is an important window, an important light into the relationship of faith to the truth about Jesus. remember, we never make something true by believing it. That's common perception today. You create truth by simply believing it. We were talking in Sunday school, try that with the law of gravity. If you choose to believe that gravity isn't real, try testing that. Try to climb up on, well, not this building, our insurance wouldn't cover that, but find some high place and just test whether your conviction, and it doesn't matter how sincere we are in what we believe, if what we believe is not rooted in what is actually true, then it's nonsense. And Christianity is not a leap into the dark, a leap of faith into the dark. No, it's a step onto the foundation of truth that is Jesus Christ himself. We cannot create truth through our belief, no matter how sincere. No. This study of Luke is meant to shore up our foundation and our confidence in our foundation that Jesus is the truth. And here we stand. So help us, God. Well, what then does Luke write? And I'll just finish briefly with a description of the content of the book. And this is a very quick overview, but we're going to go through the details. You notice how Luke describes it? The things that have been fulfilled among us. Verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. One, we understand then that Luke is writing in a self-conscious way that what Jesus is fulfilling is what was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. What Jesus is saying and doing is the continuation of God's saving plan and purpose that's revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And the content is broken up rather nicely for us. The first couple of chapters are very familiar, right? And we're going to get to do Christmas in September. My daughter will be thrilled doing the Christmas story in September. I think we're already lining up Christmas movies to watch between now and December. Is that right, Charlie? Yeah. So it'll be Christmas in September. This year for us, because we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2, the familiar stories, both the birth and ministry of John and the birth, the arrival of Jesus Christ and some data on his early years. Then chapters 3 to 9, we have a description of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, which is in the northern parts of Israel, and we need to note it's away from the religious center. It's not in Jerusalem where the religious center is. And chapters 3 to 9 cover his ministry, his teaching there. And then the end of chapter 9, right through chapter 4, is his journey to Jerusalem and ultimately his death and resurrection. So from chapters, that's a huge part of the book, isn't it? Really, the end of chapter 9 all the way through chapter 24, all of that data is the very tail end of his life and ministry, his last journey to Jerusalem and his death and resurrection. More importantly, so that's just a little bit of structure. Again, we'll stumble across that as we move through chapter by chapter. More importantly, what about the message? I struggled a little bit. How do you take 24 chapters and say it's really about this? Well, I've whittled it down to 5 things, and I want to give them to you now to reinforce the importance of this study of God's holy word. If you have questions about Jesus, you need to study the gospel according to Luke. 5 things. One, his message is about the unique identity of Jesus Christ. It's clearly emphasized at the beginning, right? That through the angelic messengers, the virgin conception of Jesus, the declaration of the angels to the shepherds, he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. The unique identity of Jesus as both God and man and what that means for him and for us. Number 2, his message is about the divine power and authority of Jesus, as with the other gospel accounts as well. There are miracles. There are things he does that human beings can't do. What are we to make of the power and authority revealed in the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that say about his power and authority in our lives? Number 3, his message is about the wisdom and instruction of Jesus. Jesus does a lot of teaching. And he comes as, again, he is a prophet. When others say he is only a prophet, we disagree, but he is a prophet. He is the word of God speaking to us. He is the message itself. And so his message is filled with wisdom and instruction that we dare not miss. It's God speaking to us in our own language now. And we need to hear it and understand it. Wisdom and instruction. 4, must be time to quit. My mic is dying. Number 4, his message is the passion of Jesus for lost and miserable and hopeless people. We'll see this again and again, that the people Jesus rubs shoulders with and brings his message to are people who are on the outside looking in. Lost people are found. Go home and read Luke 15. Jesus loves to rescue the lost, his compassion for the lost. And finally, and certainly at the, we could have put this at the top of the list, number five, his message is about the saving mission of Jesus, namely his cross and his resurrection. He wants us to know why it matters that this Jesus died on a cross outside of Jerusalem and 3 days later on that Sunday morning was raised from the dead. Why does that matter? The message from Luke to us about Jesus. Well, when we survey our current moment in history and the condition of things, it's easy to see why people might be confused, empty, broken, fearful, uncertain for today and for their future. Anxiety is on the rise. Growth industry, either drugs for anxiety or counseling for anxiety. Young people, you want to go into a growth industry, you want to be sure of a job, do something that relates to the alleviation of anxiety. And let me simply say, as you look out at the lost and broken world around you, and as you feel something of that brokenness and that mess in your own soul, and you see it in your own family, we need Jesus. And we need to know the Jesus that's communicated to us from this book. And we need him more than we know. And Luke will show us. He will show us the Jesus who is the one who is from eternity past, Jesus who came into time and history as a human being, Jesus who lived a life of holy perfection and spectacular compassion, Jesus who died the death of the worst of criminals on our behalf, Jesus who was raised by the power of God, never to die again, Jesus who gives forgiveness and life to all who freely seek him. We need Jesus. And we need to know him. We need to walk close with him. If you don't know him at all, again, I want to talk to you. I want to help with that introduction. If you do know and love Jesus, you want to walk more closely with him. And maybe the question to close with and to begin our study with is this. As we begin this journey into the gospel according to Luke, do you know Jesus? Do you? Do you know the sweet joy and peace that belongs to all who truly know Jesus? Father, give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, and lives that will follow this glorious Savior and King. We thank you for your Son. Help us to know him in Jesus' name. Amen.